Open your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Plans changed this week. We were supposed to be away, but we postponed our vacation so that we could be around for Norman Carson's funeral, which was yesterday, and the flowers here up front are left from that. And so it was a good day of celebrating his life and his testimony in the Lord Jesus and our hope we have in the resurrection. And then we're going to have Vern Rosenberger's funeral next Saturday, or this coming Saturday. And so I thought maybe we'd go away this next week. And so we'll delay until maybe May sometime, but we'll be around for a little bit. So, but we are glad to be around for the passing of these two great saints. We're officially picking up our series here in the Gospel of John. We finished John 17 sometime last fall, which is where Jesus prays for us, prays for his church, and it's this glorious prayer, sometimes referred to as this high priestly prayer because he's interceding on behalf of his people. And we use that prayer as a springboard into a series on the principles of congregational life. And so we finished up that series, and now we're coming back to John 18. This chapter picks up still in on Thursday night. It's Thursday night of this week where he's going to be crucified. Thursday, by the way, started all the way back at chapter 13, which is when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And so what that means is that John has already dedicated five chapters of his book to Thursday night when Jesus is with his disciples. They celebrated the Passover, the Lord's Supper, and Jesus prays for them. He prays for us. Here in chapter 18, we begin Thursday night, and it carries us into Friday morning, the wee hours, the early hours of Friday morning. John's focus now is on the cross. Up to this point, he's focused a lot on the dialogue, the teaching of Jesus, and his interactions with the disciples and what we learn there. But now his focus is on the cross, and so there's a very deliberate shift in the book, and it's all focused on what he came to do. So today we're looking at the arrest. The whole process begins with his arrest. Listen to John chapter 18, first 11 verses. Actually, I'm going to read through verse 12. This is God's word. It gives light to the eyes and joy to the heart. So listen. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus had said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus answered, I told you, I am he. So if you seek me, let these others go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. That's where we'll end the reading of God's word. What precious words they are, a double-edged sword ready to pierce the soul. There was a movie made not too long ago, back in 2017, entitled Shot Caller. Not Shock Caller, but Shot Caller. I haven't actually seen it. I'm not recommending it to you necessarily because I don't really know it. But I do know the storyline, and I like the storyline, and at least some of it. It's about a man. It's a good man. His name's Harlan. He goes through a series of events, and he gets entangled with the wrong people, and he feels that he's obligated to join this gang. And he tries, he has to join this gang for his own safety, really, and he tries to, he comes to realize that once you join the gang, you can never leave the gang. And when he tries to leave the gang, they threaten him, and more so, they threaten his wife and his son. And so if he doesn't do what they tell him to do, then they're going to go after his family. Well, when his family is threatened, Harlan's singular purpose in life is really then to protect his family. And he knows that at the head of this gang, there's a guy named Beast, nicknamed Beast, and he's actually in prison. And from there, in prison, he's calling all the shots. He's the shot caller and the commander of this entire gang. And Harlan knows that if he's going to protect his family, he has to go and kill the shot caller. He has to kill Beast. So in the middle of a job that he's forced to do because he's part of this gang, Harlan texts the police. The police surround everyone. Everyone in this deal is arrested, and including him. And Harlan himself is convicted. He's thrown into prison right where the Beast is locked up. And in prison, Harlan, he bides his time and his opportunity, waiting for the right opportunity to come. And here's the situation. The Beast, because of his violent behavior, he's locked up in a cage outside in the prison yard. And he knows, Harlan knows that the Beast is there, so he purposely stirs up some trouble, and he also gets locked up. He gets locked up in the cage right next to the Beast. And as he's getting locked up, Harlan has planned and envisioned this moment for years. And he overpowers the guard, and he locks the guard up in his cage, and then he takes the guard's key, and he enters into the Beast's cage. And no one else is around. Just the two of them in one final fight to the finish. And Harlan kills Beast, he kills the shot caller, and he saves his family. In one write-up of the movie, it says, he realized that sacrificing his own freedom so he could kill Beast was the only way that he could save his family. I find it amazing, really, how so oftentimes secular movies and storylines unknowingly, perhaps, mimic the story of Jesus, the story of redemption. We so naturally yearn for these themes of redemption and salvation that we inevitably build them into our storylines. And this storyline mirrors in many ways what we see in this passage today. In some ways, the Bible presents Satan as the shot caller. He's the Beast. He's the dragon holding the world captive to sin and fear and death. Paul himself calls him the prince of the power of the air. Jesus calls him the strong man, who, in a sense, owns this house. This is his house, his world. But Jesus came in to bind the strong man. And so he's the shot caller in this world. But at the same time, Satan is also bound. He's limited by God, who's actually sovereign over all. And he's, in a sense, locked up. He's in his prison cell. But from that prison cell, he continues to enslave all of humanity in sin and fear and death. He manipulates, he lies, he devours. But God, in his great love, he makes it his eternal purpose to focus on saving his family. And he knows that the only way that he can save his family is to be arrested, to enter that prison where the dragon is chained so that he can deliver that fatal blow and kill the dragon. That's the plan. It's the only way this will work. And so the Son of God becomes the Son of Man. God becomes human. He enters this world as a servant, as a prisoner of sorts, under the law, under the curse. And throughout his earthly life, he waged war against the Beast. So he waged war indirectly. He healed people. He cast out demons. He shepherded the lost sheep of Israel. He fought against the beast indirectly throughout his ministry. But now, here in chapter 18, the time has come to shift that approach. No longer is he going to be dealing with the fallout of what the beast is doing, but now it's time to go directly to the beast, to the dragon. But to get there, he has to first be arrested. He has to make his way to that very specific cage where the beast is chained, to break into that cage and then to just crush him like an egg. And he does so in order to save his family, to save us. Harlan was deliberately arrested so that he'd be taken to the beast. Here, Jesus is deliberately arrested, emphasis on the deliberately, so that he would be taken to the dragon for a fight to the finish. And he would kill our greatest enemy. He sacrifices his freedom in order to kill the beast because that's the only way he could save his family. This is how we know what love is. That Jesus willingly, voluntarily became a slave. He laid down his life for us in order to call us children of God. What love. What love we displayed here. Steadfast, unfailing love. So we're looking at this deliberate arrest, and as I said, emphasis on the deliberate. It's late into the night at this point. Jesus has been with his disciples in the upper room. They celebrated the Lord's Supper. They were celebrating within the walls of Jerusalem. After that supper, they left the upper room. They walked through the city, outside the city gates, outside the city walls, and since the city of Jerusalem is on a hilltop, they walk downhill into the Kidron Valley, across the Kidron Brook, and then up the other side to the Mount of Olives, and into the garden there. In other Gospels, it's identified as the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was an olive orchard, and John said it was a place where Jesus often met with his disciples, and there they spent the night in prayer. So it moves from Thursday night to the early hours of Friday morning. Judas, who had left the Passover table earlier in the night, because Jesus had very discreetly identified him as his betrayer, Judas then left the upper room. He walked out into the night, and he started to carry out his good plan. He'd already been paid 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus. He was paid by the Pharisees to catch Jesus at a time when there wouldn't be any crowds around. The Pharisees have already been always been intimidated by the crowds, that if they arrest them in front of all the crowds will cause an uproar. And so they needed Judas to show them where he was when there were no crowds around. And you know, something like 4 in the morning or whatever it is a good time for that. There's no crowd to cause a stir. And so this was the time for betrayal. Now, of course, as Judas is preparing for this, he knows that Jesus has power. He has seen it again and again firsthand, and so he wants to make sure that he has more than enough firepower if things get a little crazy. And so he shows up in the garden with literally an army behind him. It says that Judas procured a band of Roman soldiers. A band of soldiers makes it sound like, you know, a good, you know, 10, 15 soldiers, at least in my mind. But it's actually a technical term for the word that we translate here. It's actually a technical term for a Roman detachment of soldiers. There weren't always a lot of Roman soldiers in Jerusalem, but every year during the Passover, Pilate made sure that he had more than enough soldiers to quell any rioting or uprising, which would often happen during the Passover. Because during the Passover, hundreds of thousands of Jewish people would gather in the city. And that is when the thoughts of revolution and revolt would start stirring among the people. And with so many people, Pilate needed to have control of the situation so that the city was full of Jewish people and full of Roman soldiers. Since there were a lot of Roman soldiers around, Judas himself was given a detachment of soldiers. And we're told in other Roman records that a detachment contained exactly 1,000 soldiers. 1,000. Historians also point out, though, that although there's 1,000 soldiers in every detachment, Not every soldier in the detachment was always present for every mission. And so most of the time, the functional number of a detachment was 600 or 700 soldiers. That's a lot. And then you add to that a number of the officers who were sent by the chief priests and the Pharisees. You can think of these as the Roman the Jewish guards, the Jewish soldiers. These were temple guards. And they could have added another 50, 100, 200 men. We're not told, but another group of them. But either way, Judas has brought close to 1,000 soldiers with him, trained for war, to arrest one man. In any other circumstance, that is way overkill. It's overkill unless you understand who this man is. And of course, Judas knows. He's been with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus is no ordinary man. He's the one who raised the dead, who calmed the storms, who fed the thousands, he cast out demons, he gave sight to the blind. Jesus has power. Judas knows this as well as anyone because he's witnessed it firsthand. And so as Judas enters the garden with this army behind him, he sets up, actually we're told in the other accounts, he sets up a signal with this army. And he says, okay, the man that I kiss is the man that you are to arrest. That was his identifying mark. And so Judas goes up to Jesus, and he kisses him, betrays him with a kiss. And then with that signal, the soldiers approach him. As they approach, Jesus speaks up, and he says, whom do you seek? Who are you looking for? And of course, he knows, but he wants them to say, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. So not only is Jesus identified by the kiss of his betrayer, but Jesus self-identifies, saying, okay, I am he. I'm the one you want. But this self-identification is far bigger than it first appears. Obviously, he's affirming that he's Jesus of Nazareth, and this is his human identity. But he chose his words very deliberately. In our translations, it says that Jesus says, I am he, but that's not what it actually says. What he actually says here are the words, I am. He asks, who do you seek? Who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He responds, I am. The Jewish mind would have been so attuned to these words, it would have been impossible to miss the connection that Jesus is making here. Jesus identifies himself as the I am, the great I am, the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush so many years earlier. God had told Moses to go tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go, and Moses, of course, was afraid to do that, to stare down the most powerful man on the earth. And so Moses said, well, if he asks me who sent me, who am I supposed to say? And God says, tell him I am who I am. Tell him I am has sent you. I am the all-sufficient one. I am the self-existent one, the all-powerful one. I am God. This is the self-identifying name of God. And it's the name of God when he's about to go to war. He's about to go to war with those Egyptians. And now Jesus claims that name, about to go to war against the kingdom of darkness. Well, throughout this ministry, Jesus adopts this title actually multiple times. And it's as if he sets up the dialogue in order to use this term. He of course knows who they're looking for, but he asks the question so that he can state clearly, yeah, I am Jesus of Nazareth, and I'm the great I am. On other occasions, though, throughout his ministry, he uses this phrase with another word. So he says, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and on, seven great statements. I am statements of Jesus in the book of John. But in each of these phrases, there's what is called a predicate nominative. A predicate nominative. Take you back to grammar class. Maybe you never learned about predicate nominatives. But what's the predicate nominative is what you say after I am. We never just say I am. And so what's unique here is that Jesus uses no predicate nominative, and that's why it sticks out so awkwardly. He says, I am. He doesn't say, I am he. In our versions, because it just sort of sounds awkward to say I am, it provides the word he, the pronoun, the predicate nominative. But it's not there. And so you have my permission to cross that he out in your Bible or in the Pew Bible because it's just not there. It's meant to be awkward. Jesus is claiming to be Yahweh. He's claiming the great name of God. He is the I am. What he's saying here is, you brought your 1,000 soldiers, and that's great, but it's not even close to what you need. He is Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary, but at the same time, he is the great I am, with all power in his hand. On any other occasion, 1,000 men would be way overkill to arrest one man, but in this case, they are light years out of their league, because they've come to arrest God Almighty. Laughable. To help them understand what's really going on here, as soon as Jesus says those words, I am, it says that the whole army drew back and fell to the ground. I remember discovering this phrase for the first time sometime in my mid-20s, and I, of course, had read this book many times, but somehow I was able to read over that verse so many times. They drew back and they fell to the ground, all 1,000 of them. Just sort of stuck in there. You could read over it. And you have to reread it to make sure you actually read that right. Jesus simply said, I am, and the entire army fell to the ground. It's funny. I am. You have no idea what you're up against. I could knock you down with a word. It's as if Jesus is simply saying, look, you're going to arrest me, but it's important for you to know. You should realize I'm the one in control here. And you're arresting me only because I'm letting you. And of course, this wasn't bravado. This wasn't to boast. It wasn't an arrogant display of power, but rather this was gracious by God. Whenever God gives you a glimpse of his power or his glory, it's not to intimidate you. But rather, it is your opportunity. He's giving you this great opportunity to stop opposing him, to lay your sword down, to fall at his feet. And that's what the whole army should have done at that moment. But of course, God had a purpose. He had a purpose for this army. They were going to take him, escort him to that cage where the dragon paces in his cell. So they all get up, sort of stunned, brush themselves off, and it's almost as if Jesus has to get them back on track. I don't know if they're dazed, they're like, what do we do now? But he just says, who are you looking for? Remember what you're here to do. And they say again, Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, okay, I already told you, that's me, and since you're looking for me, you should let the rest of these guys go, speaking of his disciples. And so they move in to arrest Jesus, and Peter, that zealous man, well-meaning and full of zeal, but misguided so often, he takes out his sword, which is probably a long fishing knife rather than a sword. He takes it, he strikes one of the soldiers, and he cuts off his ear. And you might think, I've often thought that, wow, that's a pretty good shot, because that's like a warning shot. I take off your ear, and now, if you keep going, it's going to be more. But I think probably this is the result of Peter not really knowing how to strike. And so he strikes and misses and cuts off the ear. He's no trained soldier. These aren't 12 or 11 mercenaries behind Jesus. They are untrained, uneducated men, really full of fear. So he catches the soldier's ear, and Jesus immediately responds. He says, put your sword away. Don't you understand? This is what I came to do. I have to do what the Father called me to do. This has to happen. In the Matthew account of this event, Jesus says, put away your sword. Don't you realize that I could call down 12 legions of angels? But this is what I came to do. And also in that account, it says that Jesus picked up that ear off the ground, maybe dusted it off, I don't know, and he put it back on the soldier, like just a broken piece, glued it back on. Yet another revelation and yet another opportunity for this army to really see who they're up against. Not only does he have the power, but he has the compassion. And that's, of course, the combination we need. The power and compassion to bring about our salvation. Another opportunity to lay down their swords and to bow. But they came for a purpose. Jesus sent them sprawling with one word. He miraculously healed the soldier. He could call to his father to bring down 12 legions of angels at his command, make quick work, a moment's work, out of these 1,000 men. He could have even had his followers fight for them while he maybe tried to escape. There's lots of things you could think about, but that's not the reason for this event. It's not to escape. It's to go to the cross, because the road to salvation leads through the cross.